Happy Sabbath, brethren. No, I mean that, really. Happy Sabbath. Glad to see you. Glad to be here. Fighting a little bit of something in my throat. Nothing serious, I hope. But, again, if it hasn't been said, welcome to our guests. Always glad to have more of you folks come down and see us. I'd like to follow through with what we heard earlier. There's three things that we all need to be working on. I'm going to be elaborating on those three things. In this world, since Adam and Eve, there's been kingdoms, empires, nations. Many have come and gone. Few of those lasting any more than 200 or 300 years at the most. Some have been good nations. Many have not been good nations. The United States, even with its all of its faults, for the most part is a good nation. It still is. And I firmly believe that it is only a good nation because of its foundation put forth by God the Father in the wording of our Constitution. Our nation's patriarchs were God-fearing people, founded the nation on godly principles. They recognized the flaw of human nature and formed the government to counter those flaws with checks and balances. But what is it? Can we define what it is that makes a good nation either a good one or a bad one? That's one part, having a structure. There's more to it than that. There's a whole host of issues that might come into play on that subject. Nations are formed by groups of people who wish to perpetrate their culture, their own identity, distinct from the rest of the world, to do things and live the way that they would like. And working together as a unit helps them to build a better society, a more productive society, bigger and better things to do. But the combined efforts of any group of people, big or small, is only going to succeed as it is in alignment with God's will. That's the criteria. Only as good or as long-lasting until God takes it out. Today I'm going to expound on an existing formula that will assure the success of any group of people, any nation, even any family, because it works on the basic components which comply to God's will. You know, whatever our goals, our potential, if formulated within the will of God, will succeed. It will grow. It will endure and last as long as it stays within God's will. I'll clarify that as we go on here, that it is the will of God that defines the boundaries and the scope of what is allowed. His will has two separate aspects that must be respected. The two aspects are the law and its purpose. God's plan is structured on law with a profound purpose. And our actions must comply with God's law, and our intent must comply with His plan. anything contrary to that, or sooner or later, will be eliminated. In today's world, we see God's will not being respected whatsoever. But even that, it's allowed, and for a purpose, it is allowed. Being granted free moral agency in this life will assure that God's will is not going to be accomplished. It might be followed partway in some things, but it's a pick and choose scenario. Having that free will and the human nature, the carnal as we know it, is in conflict with God's law and is not going to work within God's law. But if it ever did, when God's will is fully employed, there is no potential limits. That's a profound statement, because it shows what our potential can be. And that should give us faith and hope. You know, men aspire to greatness, but they usually do so for their own status, for their own rewards, relying on their own power and their own intellect to make certain things happen the way they want it to happen. Humanly, bigger and better things can be accomplished with more and more people grouped together performing what they want to perform. But regardless of the size, if the will of God is not followed, it will not be bigger or better than what it would be had they followed God's will. Now, God has allowed men to form all kinds of governmental control over people. And that applies to secular and applies to religious aspects. God allows that for a purpose. We were at ABC 2007, 10 years ago. During those sessions, Mr. Don Ward gave a message concerning the seven dispensations throughout the Bible. God has decreed, so far, six periods of time whereby man was given the ability to prove or disprove himself through all kinds of forms of governmental control. And I think it would be good for the thrust of this message if I recap some of those. I gave a whole PowerPoint presentation a few years back on this, but I'll just briefly touch on each of the six so far. There's one more coming after that. The first age of dispensation was called the Age of Innocence. Now, this started in the Garden of Eden, as soon as Adam attained life. But it was short-lived. He was created innocent. But that only lasted until the first sin. And that age ended upon the first sin. Now, all of these are kind of tests. And the test during that specific time was that they had direct contact, one-on-one contact with God Himself. The being that created them was there. He could talk to them. He gave them instructions. That was one form of governmental control, one-on-one with God. That ended after the first sin. The second one started right after that. It was the Age of Conscience. And this is where man ruled himself as a single person or as a family unit. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. Can man rule himself within God's will for a very long period of time? We know that that age also ended in an utter failure. The third age was when the age of human government Its intent was to see how man would rule themselves as a group, not just a small family, but as a group, a tribe, a nation. That age started after the flood and lasted till the time of Abraham. This age of dispensation is probably the most expounded on in the Bible. Let's look at that in Genesis 10. I'll pick up some pointers out of here. Genesis 10. Let's start in verse 8. Genesis 10:8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and built Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it properly. And Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. So here we see people working together, organized, controlled over by few people. This Tower of Babel that was built, you know, that could only be viewed as a defiance to God. It was built to assure through man's efforts that they wouldn't have to suffer through the flood again. Evidently, the promise of a rainbow didn't hold much faith in them. So they built this tower. Man's aspiration might seem like a good thing, but typically they do not consider the will of God. There is a way that seems right to people. God wanted people to scatter out all over the earth, to populate the whole earth. But no, they wanted to stay in one little spot, all in the group. That's not what God wanted. So, Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. Genesis 11, 6. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now that statement kind of shows and verifies that God is backing up the fact that people are able to accomplish more with group ownership. And that's true, but human nature does its own will primarily and not God's. God wanted people to spread out. These people want to stay put. Verse 8, Genesis 11. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Kind of ironic, isn't it? God's will was going to be done, whether they liked it or not. He confused their language, so they had to split up and travel. That's what they did. Man proposed, but God disposed of it. The fourth age is called the Age of Promise. And this was a test for how men would behave by giving them special promises and rewards for greater things than what they could even do through group manipulation. This started with the age of Abraham's calling, giving him the promises for him and his posterity. And that ended at Mount Sinai. We know that that age failed also because those given the promises did not adhere to God and wound up in Egypt as slaves. God knew that was going to happen, but it was done for a purpose. The fifth was called the Age of Law. This mode of testing gave man a codified list of laws to keep just to obey it. Here it is. Here's what you do. Just obey. That's the test. The first one lasted, the other one, the fourth, lasted from Abraham to Mount Sinai. Then at Mount Sinai, he gave them the law. Okay, now we're going to try this form of government. Here's the law. Keep it. Well, we know how that turned out as well. The sixth stage of dispensation is called the Age of Grace. and that is the present age that we are now living in. This is the age of grace. And this test is requiring the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our redeeming sacrifice, that through his life and death we might attain salvation if we yield to him and his will and follow his way. It is the age of grace. The age of grace provides redemption from man's past failures of how he's to govern himself, and it will last until Christ returns again. And we're still in that period right now. Now, God caused these stages of governmental experiments for the supreme purpose of laying down a historical record for man to prove to himself that his way does not work. He's given man all these different kinds of governmental controls, let them have their own way to see where it's going to lead. Okay, you had your chance, you did it your way, what's the result? A record of evidence, historical record, has been laid down that man cannot deny. Yep, been there, done that, did not work. So they can't go on to more and more and more. Enough is enough. Nobody can come back and say, well, we didn't do this or that. No, enough is enough. Now, I said earlier that there is a formula which will assure success for people because it complies with God's will. So let's see what that formula is. It's laid out in the book of Psalms, chapter 45. Will you turn there, please? Psalm 45. Let's start with verse 1. Psalm 45, verse 1. Now this is in the old King James Version. My heart is overflowing with a good thing. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. Verse 4. And in your majesty, ride prosperously. Important. Now, what specific thing would assure that Christ, this is speaking of Christ here, would ride assuredly in his majesty? Then the next six words reveal it. Because of truth, meekness, and righteousness. Now, I use the old King James because the word there is meekness. The new King James says humility. And if you look at the real context of that word, it does mean meekness. Those three attributes are the very essence of the character of God. God is truth. God is meek and humble. God is righteous. They define the way God is and how he conducts his matters. If there was any other word that could be added to that list with comparable substance, it would be love. God is love. You might liken the first three words there as specific attributes of God, whereas love would be the manner in which he administers these things. So let's look at these three words. Learn what this has to say. Truth. Some of you were here a while back when Mr. Rick Beam, minister from up north, spoke about the truth of God. That I think was his title. He explained that the truth contained God's gospel message. The whole Word of God and the promises contained therein. The truth has to be singled out and identified as one of God's definitions, because without truth, there can be no lasting prosperity. If it's not based on truth, it has no foundation. Knowing and understanding God's truth is so comforting. God's truth does not change. It's there forever. It's reliable. Now listen. Truth will reverse all the negatives of this world. That might sound a little confusing. Truth reverses all the negatives of this world. This world is a mess for not following the truth. But the truth contains the solutions that will correct it. We have trials and troubles, absolutely. But the truth of God forewarns and prepares us for these things. Yes, all people die. That's the truth. But the truth states also that these people will also live again with the potential of living forever. These truths foster and support hope. God's will is based on truth, reliable, unchanging, administered with love. And that is so comforting to know that and understand this truth. The next word of the three is meekness. That also is such a comforting thing to know that our God, the being that created me in this whole world, is meek. That means He's approachable. He's not a put down to any of us. He's there for us. That means He's fair and gentle. That means He's merciful and generous. It means He's peaceable and kind, patient. To realize the power that created us is meek is reassuring. It's really a true blessing to have this kind of a God. Matthew 11:29. I'll just read it, you know it. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Boy, that just oozes of compassion and gentleness. Our God is meek. Yet this gentle, loving, and compassionate God is not weak. He is not emotionally inept. You know, humility or meekness does not negate responsibility or obligation. Rather, it demands it. If one is meek, it will demand the most of that person's self-control because he has to contain it. Without self-control, meekness could not be maintained for very long. You know, I struggle with this. I get tired, wore out, a little bit irritable, lose my patience. What follows cannot be considered as being meek. God does not lose His control. He never has that problem. God has total self-control. It's stable and remains that way forever. We can trust and rely on that. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. That's comforting to know. The next godly attribute is righteousness. This is an imperative for proper leadership. Righteousness, law keeping, doing what's right, considering the other person. Man tries to be righteous without God's involvement. How contradictory can that be? God defines righteousness. It is the essence of everything good, and it stems from His law. Where righteousness comes from, defining what is right and what is wrong. Let's go back to Psalms again. Psalms 19. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by your servant is warned, and in keeping of them is great rewards. You want to avoid fishing? Obey God. Christ will administer the kingdom of God in love, based on truth, meekness, and righteousness. Let's look at Isaiah 9 to back that up. Very famous quote speaking of Christ, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Think about that. The increase of peace, not just in scope and size, but of peace, will continue and increase. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward. Forever. Foundation, rock solid principle, for everlasting. A sure and safe government results from these things and upholding God's law. Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan for good reason. As Christians, holy godly righteousness is one of our most important things to develop, because that's what makes us like God Himself, like Christ. And that's the goal. I would like you to turn to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, chapter 2. Now, consider how these words, the three words that I'm talking about here, play into the theme of this thing. Zephaniah 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation. Undesirable. Before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff. Before the Lord's fiery anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, all you meek people. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Stay within God's will, and you'll be safe. You need not worry. Without God's truth, His righteousness, and meekness, we are nobody, is anything. We are nothing of ourselves. But it all comes if we obey and follow God. What a waste of time trying to be something that we can't be without God. But man is foolish, and that's where he winds up. Even collectively, Isaiah 40. Even collectively, as a group, I don't care how many millions in your nation, Isaiah 40:15, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the idol as a very little thing. So what are we individually in the scope of all things? I think that will be the next scripture that I print out and paste in my refrigerator as a daily reminder. Talk about self-importance. Consider the self-importance that Jesus Christ had while he was here on earth. Turn to John 5. Get a picture of that. John chapter 5 and verse 19. John 5, 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing by himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. For good reason. When we're following God in Christ, then we can become something that we're not otherwise. But Jesus Christ himself was subject to the will of God, his Father. That's humility. If Christ is nothing by himself, where does that leave us? John 15. Ahead just a little bit. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, Christ speaking. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. That's how we can bear fruit. Abiding in God, doing his will. For without me, you can do nothing. Mankind strives, builds empires, but it's all in vain. Because it's not done in God's will. But with God's help, there are no limitations. We have every reason to walk before our God in humility and meekness. Because then, doing those things will assure our success, will assure that we'll be a part of that God family, a member of that government. Then we will have the ability to do more than we ever could by ourselves, because God will encapsulate it, protects it, and assures it. Sanctioned by the will and the power of the Creator of the earth, there will have no barriers or obstacles of what we can accomplish. Believe me, God has a big job for us to do. A joyful job of reaching the rest of humanity, that for the first time they will finally understand what this life is all about. And we can teach them truth, meekness, and righteousness. And we can administer it with godly love. And what a blessing it is to have a God with those attributes. And what a blessing it is for us that we can have those same attributes if we stay within God's will.